This morning, what I'd like to do is dip in to a portion of Scripture which has become the Waterloo of many a Bible reading program, namely the book of Leviticus. Now, if you're like I am, there have been times when you have decided that you're going to read through the Bible in a year, and you start in the book of Genesis, you make great progress. You plow through the book of Exodus with tremendous enthusiasm. You hit the book of Leviticus and come to a screeching halt. You find the feast days and the tabernacle and the paraphernalia of the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices and on and on and on and on. And December comes rolling around and you realize you haven't finished the book of Leviticus. And with fresh resolve, you decide the next year you're going to hit the book of Leviticus once again, only to find yourself bogging down. But actually, the book of Leviticus has some real neat stuff in it. What I want to do this morning is to delve into a small portion of it. It has to do with the year of Jubilee. Now, the number 7 is important to God. In the book of Genesis, it says God created 7 days, created in 6 days and rested the seventh. Years and years later, he circles back as the children of Israel are on their way out of the land of Egypt toward the promised land, and says, what I want you to do is emulate that in your own practice. I want you to work 6 days and rest the seventh. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not work, thou, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy ox, nor thy ass, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. A little later on, he circles back and he says, now what I want to do is up the ante on you. What I want you to do is work the land 6 years. And every seventh year, we're going to lay the land fallow. We're not going to do any sowing or reaping. We're not going to do any plucking of the vines, picking of the fruit of the trees. Everything's going to lay as is. Then, in Leviticus 25, where we're going to delve in this morning, he circles back and he says, now, I'm going to up the ante on you one more time. This time, we're going to go 7 cycles of 7 years, or 49 years. On the 50th year, on the day of Yom Kippur, we're going to blow the trumpet and declare the Jubilee. Now, the Jubilee is a time when all the cash registers move back to 000. This is a time when the Monopoly board is cleaned off, all the properties are put back in the box, everybody goes back to go and starts the game of life all over. This is the time when all the slaves are set free, when all the debts are forgiven, when all the land returns to its original owner, when everybody does nothing for 1 year. It is the year of Jubilee. Now, there are too many verses in this chapter to read them all, so I want to read just a few that I feel are representative. If you found Leviticus 25, I'd like you to follow along as I begin at verse 8. God is speaking. And he says, and thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. Note here now, that's the day of Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. That's when we're going to begin this. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man into his possession, and ye shall return every man into his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of the vine undressed. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this Jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall, and if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according to the number of the years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of the years, thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of the years, thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of the years of the fruits, he doth sell to thee. Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. Let me pause here and point out that what he's saying is that we're going to peg the whole economy of Israel to the Jubilee. When you go to sell land, the amount of money that you get for the land is going to be dependent upon how many years before Jubilee. When you buy a slave, the amount you pay for that slave is going to be dependent upon the number of years to Jubilee. When you loan money out, the amount of money that you get in interest is going to be dependent upon how far you've got to go before Jubilee. The whole economy of Israel is pegged to this concept of Jubilee. And he closes off this paragraph by saying, no hanky-pank, play the game of life square, I'm going to be watching you. Now we'll pick it up at verse 18. Wherefore you shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land in safety. And the land shall yield her fruit, and you shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. And if you shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And ye shall sow the eighth year, and eat yet of the old fruit until the ninth year. Until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store. Let me pause here and point out that God is anticipating a certain amount of anxiety in the part of Israel. In essence, what they're saying is, now God, let's see. I'm not very good in mathematics, but we've gone through 6 years now. And at the end of the 6 years, we move into the seventh, where all the land lays fallow. We don't do any sowing or reaping. But that seventh year also is the 49th year. Now that means in the next year, we also leave the land fallow. We don't do any sowing or reaping. That's 2 years running without any victuals. Now let's see. The next year, we begin to do the sowing, but it's a long time before reaping comes. Almost 3 years have gone by now before we get any food. Lord, it makes us a little nervous going that long as an agrarian society before we get the next crop. God's saying here, rest easy, relax, don't get uptight over it. I will assume responsibility for making sure that the fields produce enough goodies on the 6th year going into the 3-year cycle to last you until the 9th year when you begin the process all over. So he's kind of quieting their hearts here in this passage. Finally, in the last 2 verses, he says, and the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all of the land of your possessions, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. I'm going to pause here now and have a word of prayer, and then we'll look into it. Once again, Father, we want to thank you for being our teacher. I remember how you promised through the Lord Jesus that the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in his name, he would teach us all things. We look to him to be our teacher this morning in a way that will make a difference in terms of our relationship with you. Lord, we want to be doers of the word as we talked about it last night. As we look into the scriptures this morning, we ask that this time together would contribute to that goal. For Jesus' sake, amen. I was intrigued when I ran across this concept of Jubilee. And as I was reading through it, the fact of Jubilee was obvious as you read through the passage. The thing that intrigued me was, why did God institute Jubilee? What did he have in mind? In my cursory reading of it, I came across 4 reasons why he inaugurated Jubilee. I'd like to mention those very briefly to you. 4 reasons why he instituted Jubilee. I don't mean these to be definitive. As a matter of fact, I would encourage you on your own to read through it and see if you can come up with 5, 6, 7 other reasons. The first is found in verse 55, and I'm going to move around. He repeats these throughout the chapter, so I'm going to move around to show that they're representative. He says in verse 55, the last verse of the chapter, for unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. He said the first reason why I institute Jubilee is to remind you of the fact that you and everything you've got belongs to me. When you were nothing but a bunch of slaves down in Egypt, I took the initiative. I came down. I got you. I bought you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt through miracle after miracle. I took you to a land that was not yours. I gave you cities that you did not build. I gave you vineyards that you did not plant. I gave you houses that you did not create. From start to finish, it is all mine. The Jubilee is to remind you that you and everything you possess belongs to me, says the Lord your God. The second reason why he institutes the Jubilee is found in verse 35. And if thy brethren be waxen poor and fallen into decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. The second reason God says he institutes the Jubilee is to remind the children of Israel that they have an obligation toward the less fortunate segment of society. Now, gang, I don't need to remind you that if we were to take the common good and divide it equally among the common people, so that everybody had exactly the same number of resources as everybody else, and we were involved into a raw, capitalistic, laissez-faire system of government, in a very short period of time, there would be a few people that would filter to the top and become very, very wealthy. There would be a few people that would filter to the bottom and become very, very poor, and the rest of us would be somewhere in between. The reason for that is that there has been an unequal distribution of the gifts. God has not given everybody the same talent, abilities, IQ, etc. God says, I understand that. When I gave you your gifts, you were unique. And not everybody is equally gifted. And because of that, you have a responsibility toward the less fortunate segment of society. The Jubilee is to remind you of that obligation. The third reason why he institutes the Jubilee, I think, is found implied in the passage we commented on regarding God's promise to provide for them in 3 years running. Where he says, and if thou shalt say in verse 20, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in or increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. I think implied in here is the need to walk by faith. Walking by faith has always been important to the living God. Hebrews tells us, without it, you can't please him. And so God has built into the very fabric of existence the need to walk by faith. He builds it into the year of Jubilee. The fourth and final reason for the institution of the Jubilee is found in verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. The fourth reason is God wants you to remember that you are aliens, strangers, foreigners, sojourners here on earth. In short, he wants you to make sure that you don't allow your affections to wrap around your possessions. And Jubilee was brought into existence to remind the children of Israel that this world is not their home. They're just a passing through. If heaven's not their home, then Lord, what will they do? And that we're here on earth not for the purposes of acquiring possessions or gaining fame, but for the purposes of glorifying God. And Jubilee was to teach the children of Israel not to allow their affections to become wrapped around their possessions. Now, the interesting thing about Jubilee is there is not one recorded instance of Israel ever keeping it. The nation ever kept it, and as far as we can tell, nobody ever kept it. Now, there might have been individuals who tried to keep it, but they're not recorded. There's no record of it in the Bible or in the writings regarding the Bible. I thought about that. It was a mystery to me. And then I began to think further on it, and it dawned on me, of course, it's obvious why. Let me paint a little scenario for you. Here's a young Jewish lad. He comes from a home in which his dad is an entrepreneur. He's a wheeler dealer. I mean, he has a lot of this world's goods. The lad is 20 years old when Jubilee is declared. And he watches his dad surrender everything he's got and start all over at square one. And he observes that. Now he begins a brand new cycle. And as the new cycle begins, three things take place simultaneously. Number one, as the years progress, he follows in the train of his daddy. And he, like his father, becomes eminently successful in business. He is an entrepreneur of the first order. He has got lands, he's got slaves, he's got money loaned out, he has got just a whole bunch of this world's goods. The second thing that takes place simultaneously is he's getting older. He's 40 years old now, doing awfully well, starting to develop a little arthritis. 45 years now, another few years he's going to be able to retire. He's got so much, can't see so well, don't have bifocals back in those days. 50 years, 55, 60 years now, he's well into retirement, enjoying the fruits of his labor, not feeling so good. Old age is coming upon him. The third thing that takes place simultaneously is he's getting closer and closer to Jubilee. He's 65 now, 5 years to Jubilee, 4, 3, 2, 1, toot toot goes the horn. And the idea of surrendering everything he's got and starting at ground zero is more than he can handle. And he simply backs up 10 yards and kicks the proverbial ball clean out of the stadium. He says, "No way, Jose, no way am I going to practice Jubilee." Easy to see why the people never participated in Jubilee. Now, what I want to do is move to the New Testament with you for a moment. Change cadence, if you would. You remember last night we were in Hebrews chapter 11, God's Hall of Fame. To our amazement, we found that Rahab the harlot was there in verse 31 of chapter 11. Equally mystifying is who isn't there that we think probably should be there. And since we're speaking of ladies, I want you to notice that Deborah, the prophetess, is not there. Now you remember that God told Deborah to go to Barak and have Barak fight the enemy. Barak, the brave young man that he was, said to Deborah, "There's no way I'm going to fight him unless you go before me." He hid behind her skirts. And God says, "Okay, God will wrought a great victory, but not through you." Barak makes it, and she doesn't. Mind-boggling. Verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of," there he is, Barak. He's in there. But more mystifying than who makes it and who doesn't make it is why the people make it than make it. And for that, I want you to look with me at verse 22. Now that Joseph makes the Hall of Fame, I think everybody would agree. Yeah, he ought to be there. I mean, he was a great. One of the patriarchs. Probably the best of the lot, if you look at people's performance. But notice why he's there in verse 22. "By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." Right. Right, there's got to be more. Let's take verse 23. "By faith Moses..." No, that's Moses. Let's see. Let's go back up. Joseph. Let's see. That's all it says about Joseph? Yeah. "By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." Right. Right. The Bible says Joseph is great because before he died, he gave some funeral instructions. That's really neat. It doesn't say that he was great because he became prime minister of all Egypt. No, that's not why. It's not great because when he was sold into slavery and he ended up in Potiphar's house, he resisted the temptation to take advantage of Potiphar's wife. No, that's not why he's great. He's not great, says the Bible, because he kept a stiff upper lip all those years when he was unjustly thrown into prison. No, that's not why he's great. He's not great, says the Bible, because in the latter years of his life, he resisted the temptation to give his brothers the shaft as they had given it to him years earlier. No, says the Bible, that's not why he's great. He's great because before he died, he gave some funeral instructions. Isn't that mind-boggling? Now, why? Where's God coming from on this? To explain it, let me point out to you that as far as the world is concerned, there are two and only two centers of power, political and economic. And if you want to be great, as far as the world is concerned, you have got to perform well in one or both of these centers of power. Now, there's some men who do very well in both arenas. I think, for example, of the Kennedys, the Rockefellers, men like this. Then there are those who do very, very well in one and not in another. I think, for example, in the economic arena, there are men who do phenomenally well in that, but seem to be recluse, having no desire for the other arena. The Ludwigs, the Gettys, the former Hughes, men like this. And then there are those who do very, very well in the political arena and don't really do all that well in the economic. Oh, they do well as far as you and I are concerned, but that's not where the real power is. I think, for example, of a 4-star general in the military, the president of the university, of a corporation, or even the president of the United States. Unbelievable political clout. But that's not, his power is not in his economic abilities. And the world says that if you want to do well, you have got to function successfully in either one or the other or both of these arenas. If you want to make who's who in America, if you want a statue of your likeness in the town square, then you've got to do well in this. If you want the library in your city named after you, you've got to do well in one or both of these arenas. But when you come to Jesus Christ, you realize that that's not God's value system. God doesn't see it the way the world sees it. As a matter of fact, God takes the value system of the world and he inverts it. And he says, the secret to greatness, as far as I am concerned, is not how much you get, but how much you give. Greatness, as far as God is concerned, is measured not by the number of people you're able to manipulate and control, but by the number of people you're able to serve. So God takes the value system of the world and he turns it 180 degrees, he sets it on its ear and says, that is my value system. And we who own Jesus as our Lord say, I buy into it. I agree. I will embrace the value system of God. I renounce the value system of the world. But gang, the world will not leave you alone here. The world will push you and push you and push you into conformity with its value system. It is ruthless and unrelenting in its insistence that you embrace its values. And it'll push you and push you and push you until the day you die and they bury you 6 feet under. Let me illustrate it for you. You meet a stranger. I ask you, after you've gotten your names out of the way, what is the first question they ask you? You tell me.
What do you do?
Every time, what do you do? And what they want to do is find out how much recognition they have got to give you on the basis of that answer. What do you do? I'm Dr. So-and-so. Not bad, not bad. What do you do? Well, I'm the president of a small corporation, IBM. What do you do? Well, I screw pipe for a living. Yeah, well, bless your heart, I guess people do have to do that. And you're led to believe that your self-worth is wrapped up in your answer to that question, what do you do? And one of the most insidious expressions of it, gang, is found in the women's movement today. There's absolutely nothing wrong with ladies being in business. But the intimidation that that gives to those ladies who elect to be mothers and housemakers is terrible. So the average homemaker, when she's asked, what do? She says, I'm just a housewife. As though she's embarrassed to tears over the fact she's got to confess that. The world is insistent on you measuring your worth on the basis of its standards. Now, the second question they ask you, they use a little more diplomacy. They don't come right out and say, what is your net worth? They usually kind of take a circuitous route to that. Where do you live? Oh, Colorado Springs. I know where Colorado Springs. Whereabouts in Colorado Springs? The Broadmoor, not too shoddy, You been to Europe last, Europe, oh my, part of the jet set. That's a Jaguar you're driving. Designer clothes she's wearing. I bet that ring is worth at least 10 carats. Mercy, that's pretty nice. And they size you up and evaluate you and communicate to you that the respect that they'll give you is dependent upon what you're worth. Your success in the political and the economic arenas. And because the world is ruthless and unrelenting, what happens so very often, gang, is we elect a second scorecard. Now, we keep it hidden. And we only bring it out every so often. We pull it out and we say, now, let's see. That's not too bad. That's not bad at all. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not living by this standard here. I'm living by the standards of the Bible, but that's not too bad. And we put it back in our pocket. And every so often we bring it out and we evaluate it again. And our attitude is, now listen, don't misunderstand me, world. I'm not competing with you. My self-worth is not wrapped up in your standards, but I want you to know you're just awfully lucky that it isn't. Because if I ever elected to compete with you, I'd beat your hands down. But don't misunderstand me. I'm not competing with you. And we keep that second scorecard. We try to evaluate ourselves in light of the world's standards. And someplace, somewhere along the line, God pushes us into the corner and says, choose you this day whom ye will serve. It's either God or it is mammon, but friend, it cannot be both. Make up your mind. I have a good friend who's in business. If I mentioned the corporation he served, you'd know it immediately. He did very, very well in the corporation. Rose rapidly in it. But every step up the corporate ladder he took, the company wanted just a little bit more of him. He and I were praying about it one day, and he said, you know, Henriksen, I've made a decision that next time the company offers me a promotion, I'm going to turn it down because I cannot maintain my biblical priorities and go any further on the corporate ladder. About a year later, they passed him over for the next promotion. Really bothered him. Really got to him. And he said, you know, Henriksen, the thing that bothered me was not that I got it or didn't get it, because I'd already decided that I wouldn't take it if they offered it. The thing that bothered me was they didn't offer it. And gang, I submit to you that that's where each one of us sitting here live. We want to tell the world that we're as good as they are. Now, that's not where we're living. That's not our value system. But boy, the world is awfully lucky we've elected not to do that. And God says, friend, you can't play the game of life that way. I won't allow it. You say to me, well, Henriksen, point well made. But what in the fat has that got to do with Joseph's bones? And I have to be honest with you, I get about this place in my talk and I begin to wonder myself what it has to do with Joseph's bones. No, just this. I think that Joseph understood that. You see, for a young Jewish lad, Joseph made it very well as far as the world is concerned. I mean, talk about a Cinderella story. In prison in the morning, in the palace in the afternoon. I mean, you can't improve very much on that. He is second only to Pharaoh. He has got just an awful lot of this world's goods and an awful lot of power. But when Joseph died, he wanted the world to know that that was not his value system. Joseph wanted the world to know that he was not living for what the world had to offer. How was he to communicate to his generation that that was so? He gathered his brothers and sisters in Christ around him and he said, gang, when I die, don't embalm me and put me under some pyramid on the backside of the desert, for that's not where I live. When I die, take my bones to Canaan. Not because it'll make any difference where my bones are, but so that I can communicate to the world that my value system isn't in what Egypt had to offer. I did not live for Egypt. I lived for the program of God. And when I compare the program of God with being prime minister is an exercise in mediocrity and insignificance. And God saw that and he said, wow, now there is greatness. Get that down. Record that. Here is a man who lived in the world but never embraced the world's value system. You see, Joseph knew that God was in the people business. And God was involved in the lives of his people. And Joseph did not live for the day when he would be embalmed and stuck in a pyramid. He lived for the day when he could be involved in the program of God. The people business. You say, okay, Henriksen, you got yourself out of that hole. But what's that got to do with Jubilee? Just this. I believe what Joseph knew, understood, and practiced, Israel did not. Somewhere along the line, Israel elected to buy into the value system of the world rather than the value system of God. For if Israel had bought into the value system of God, then Jubilee would have been a piece of cake. But it wasn't. And that's where the rub came. When God blew the trumpet and called for all of the goodies, Israel bought, which was a sure indication of the fact that they were not living for God's value system, they were living for the world's value system. And that contrast between Joseph and Israel speaks squarely to where you are this morning. Because you've got a decision to make, gang. You're going to have to decide whether or not you're going to live for the value system of the world or for the value system of God. The choice is yours. You've got two models. You can either follow the example of Joseph, who, though he was enmeshed in the world system, did not live for the world system. Or you can choose as your model Israel. Become part of the moving herd and wander the rest of your lives in perpetual mediocrity. And I would to God you'd make the choice right. Because nothing short of your life is at stake. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the power of the Word of God. We look at it, we listen to you. We're not left doubting as to what we ought to do. And once again, I pray that you'd help us to be doers of the word. Give us the courage of our convictions to not be sucked in and conformed to the world, but be servants of Jesus Christ. I pray this for my brothers and sisters here. I pray it for myself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.